Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 15, as we continue to work our way through these two wonderful books, as we continue thinking of what it is to be thinking about looking for a king, and a rather long and lengthy chapter this evening. So let me just read these words. Hello, Sophia. How are you? Great. This is God's word, 2 Samuel 15. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" He would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you." And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case could come to me, and I would see that he gets justice." Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice, and so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord. While your servant was living at Jezer in Aram, I made this vow. If the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, I will worship the Lord in Hebron." The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say, 'Absalom is king in Hebron.'" 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom. They had been invited as guests and went quite innocently, knowing nothing about the matter. While Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, to come from Gilo, his hometown. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." And then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword." The king's officials answered him, "Your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king chooses." The king set out with his entire household following him, but he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace. So the king set out with all the people following him, and they halted at a place some distance away. All his men marched past him along with all the Kerethites and Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had accompanied him from Gath marched before the king. The king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why should you come along with us? Go back and stay with King Absalom. You're a foreigner, an exile from your homeland. You came only yesterday, and today shall I make you wander around with us when I do not know where I am going? Go back and take your countrymen. May kindness and faithfulness be with you." But Ittai replied to the king, "As surely as the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king may be, whatever it means, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be." David said to Ittai, "Go ahead, march on." So Ittai the Gittite marched on with all his men and the families that were with him. The whole countryside wept aloud as all the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on toward the desert. Zadok was there too, and all the Levites who were with him were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar offered sacrifices until all the people had finished leaving the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, 'I'm not pleased with you,' then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Aren't you a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your son Ahimaaz and Jonathan, son of Abiathar. You and Abiathar take your two sons with you. I will wait at the fords in the desert until word comes from you to inform me. So Zadok and Abiathar took the Ark of God back to Jerusalem and stayed there. But David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered and he was barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping as they went up. Now David had been told, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. So David prayed, O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. When David arrived at the summit where people used to worship God, Hushai the Archite was there to meet him, his robe torn and dust on his head. David said to him, If you go with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king. I was your father's servant in the past, but now I will be your servant. Then you can help me by frustrating Ahithophel's advice. Won't the priests, Zadok and Abiathar, be there with you? Tell them anything you hear in the king's palace. Their two sons, Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, and Jonathan, son of Abiathar, are there with them. Send them to me with anything you hear. So David's friends, Hushai, arrived at Jerusalem as Absalom was entering the city. Amen. This is God's word to us this evening. And these 37 verses are what we need to cover in the next 25 minutes or something like that. God's amazing word. When a young child wants to take something that doesn't belong to him, often he will simply grab it and run. The wiser, older child will use a different method. Instead of simply snatching the coveted toy when the other is not looking, she might instead begin a small campaign of flattery, veiled kindness, and bargaining. When the moment is right, the child gets what she wants because her cleverness has paved the way. We see here tonight a similar ruse from Absalom. Rather than immediately claiming his father's throne, risking rejection by the people, Absalom patiently worked to pave the way. He displayed his kingly persona by obtaining chariots and footmen. He sowed seeds of discontent with the current king by promising better justice. And he worked the crowds, boy, did he work the crowds, convincing Israel that he was a man of the people, not elitist royalty. After 4 years of persistent, cunning work, Absalom, verse 6, it says, stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And then he traveled to Hebron and had himself declared as king. He was so successful that even David's counselor, Ahithophel, joined Absalom's conspiracy. Last time round, we witnessed the return of Absalom. This week, we get to see the rebellion of Absalom. David's kingdom, you'll remember, was in decline. His throne was in jeopardy, and his own son was leading the rebellion, all in fulfillment of God's promised judgment for David's sin with Bathsheba. Despite the dark tone of this chapter, don't miss the glimmers of wisdom and of faith in David. When David heard about Absalom, he fled from the city, both protecting its inhabitants from potential battle and also establishing who his loyal followers were. It turns out his followers were actually many, including the priests and the Levites who brought along the Ark of the Covenant. Notice, however, David's decision to return the Ark to Jerusalem. Rather than attempt to manipulate God through possession of the Ark, David submitted to God's will. Verse 26, he says, I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. Likewise, when David heard that Ahithophel had betrayed him, David immediately turned to prayer. Verse 31, O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. These were dark times for David, but we must also see them as occasions for faith. So as we start working our way through this chapter and seeing all of that, the first thing that we find is the rebellion of the prince. Absalom, it would appear, is next in line to the throne. He He was the third son born to David, the king of Israel. He was born in the city of Hebron, and his mother's name was Maacah. She was a princess, the daughter of a man named Talmai. Talmai was the king of a small kingdom called Jezer, which sat on the northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Absalom had an abundance of half-brothers and sisters, but he also had a full-blooded sister. Her name was Tamar, and we've thought at length on her story. Amnon, the firstborn, had abused her, and Absalom took his time to plot his revenge, his assassination, his payback. So Amnon, the firstborn heir, is dead. There's a secondborn to David, and his name was Kileab, and he was the son of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And we don't hear anything much at all of Kileab other than when he was born to David. So I probably agree with most of the scholars that I've been reading this week who say it's safe to assume that he died young, possibly as a child. And so Absalom then is heir to the throne. And as we said last time, he's not for waiting in the background. He's not for living apart from the king, not by being part of the royal household. He's bitter at his father for his lack of action against Amnon and now for his treating of himself like he has. He wants the throne from his father, and he's rebelling in order to take control. But just look at how he goes about it, because we see this time and time again in our world today. It begins with Absalom's charm. He's a charmer. He's trying to win the people round carefully and in a kind of almost cheating kind of way. He sets off on one of those charm offensives. He's going to win the hearts of the people, and he's going to do that first before he steps out and sticks the knife in. He starts by making himself look good. Don't you hate those people that just make themselves look good? Verse 1, in the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He's building his own private militia. He's acquiring chariots and horses and men. And this was doing at least two things. Firstly, and importantly, it was keeping him safe. That's an important thing for him. But the second thing is, it's making him look impressive. No avenger is going to try to do Absalom in with so many bodyguards around. And boy, does he look good with his own private army, his bodyguards around him. He's acting the part, and that's what he wants. There was little substance and plenty of show, which seems to have impressed the people. Because he appeared like royalty, he began to be looked upon as a king. That attitude is so prevalent today. Politicians are so often elected on presentation instead of their principles or their performance, or at least that's what seems to me anyway. Likewise, many churches have become more interested in appearance than in their message. Because appearances can be deceiving, friends, it's best not to make decisions solely based upon what is seen. Absalom would have been a great politician. Come to think of it, that's probably exactly what he is. Every day, Absalom would, verse 2, get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. He stationed himself on the road to Jerusalem, just out of sight of the city and his father, no doubt. What an impressive sight he must have been as well. Remember that he is a strikingly handsome man with a head of hair that most women would have died for. Maybe a few men as well, actually, when I come to think about it. You're awake. That's good. I would imagine his chariot was parked in sight for all who passed by, along with those 50 guards by his side. Every visual appearance smacked of royalty and class. And of course, people would be impressed with his zealous nature, his willingness to meet them and appear to be concerned for them. We learn that as people passed by heading into the city, he would call out to them. He'd ask where they were from. He'd ask what they were wanting. He would then say to them, listen, it's too bad that the king is too busy and can't meet with you. And it's a real shame he doesn't have a deputy counselor who would listen to these complaints. But then he added, look at verse 4, the charmer, if only I were appointed judge in the land. Here's a politician for you, isn't it? If only the king would have somebody. And by the way, if only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case would come to me and I would see that he gets justice. I can help. I will listen. That's always the first step toward division and overthrow. It can appear very subtle. Absalom comes across concerned and capable. But listen, we also see his caring side there as well. Look at verse 5. Whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. And so in this way, he befriended and charmed the people. He was doing all he could to get on their side. It's like royalty today. You don't get to get up and kiss the queen, do you? You simply get to kiss her hand if you're doing well and get that close. But Absalom sees these folks coming, bowing down before him, but he grabs them and he takes them up and he gives them this big hug and he smacks that kiss on their cheeks. At least I hope it was on their cheeks. Anyway, he's trying to care for them. He's trying to win them over. David won the hearts of people with sacrifice and service. Absalom did it the easy way. Dare I say it, he did it the modern way, manufacturing an image of himself that people could not resist. We have to be on our guard against Absaloms, those who criticize the boss, those who push their own agenda, those who seek to flatter people. Take time to see what their true character is like. Do you remember how God chose David? Remember that back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7? Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Well, Absalom is following a cool, calculated plan. And so we see from verse 7 that he moves from that charm offensive to conspiracy. Here's Absalom's conspiracy. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord. Absalom approaches David, he approaches the king, he approaches his father, and he says, listen, I want to go to Hebron. I want to go back to the place where I was born. And listen, I want to go there because actually I made a vow to the Lord. He's claiming he's made a vow. Knowing what transpired in the verses to come, it's doubtful he actually had a vow to keep. Absalom displayed no dedication to the Lord, and he proved to be extremely deceptive. Since vows were private matters, nobody could question his motives. The wicked often resort to any means necessary to gain an advantage. Proverbs 11 and 18 says, the wicked man earns deceptive wages, but he who sows righteousness reaps a sure reward. Absalom's corrupt heart is shown. He commits treason under the guise of worship. He says that I will worship the Lord in Hebron, and yet we never see that. There are few things that upset me more than people using the Lord as their excuse for sin. People who in rebellion say, the Lord is leading me to start something new. Well, listen, he's not telling me that. Why is he telling you? People in sexual sin with someone other than their spouse who say, oh, it's the Lord who brought us together. Codswallop. I never see that anywhere in Scripture. God's brought one man together with one woman and have left father and mother to marry and to be together forever and forever. Or the people who use God as an alibi. When they go out drinking, they say, yes, I was street witnessing all night long. Yeah, sure you were. As much as I hate that, listen, the Lord hates that so much more. Ironically, David's last words to Absalom are, look, verse 9, go in peace. And Absalom then goes off to plot the overthrow of David's government. Absalom's real reason to go to Hebron was to reestablish, not reestablish, but to establish himself as king. It was his birthplace. It was where David first reigned, if you remember back to 2 Samuel 2 and 3. Preparing for this opportunity, Absalom had sent spies throughout the land to gather the people at the sounding of the trumpet. That trumpet blast would indicate, falsely of course, that Absalom was king of Israel. And the people would be swayed at that moment into following their new king. And it's possible that many came under the impression that David resigned in support of Absalom. Had they known the truth, they might have refused the rebellious upstart. Absalom's rebellion was strengthened with numbers. 200 men followed him from Jerusalem. The scripture says, verse 11, that they went quite innocently, knowing nothing about the matter. Apparently, these folks were unaware of Absalom's true intentions. In addition to this, Absalom had managed to recruit Ahithophel, verse 12, the Gilonite, David's counselor. Ahithophel was a gifted man. His counsel was exceedingly wise. In the next chapter that we get to next week, chapter 16, verse 23, it says that in those days, the advice Ahithophel gave was like that of one who inquires of God. That was how both David and Absalom regarded all of Ahithophel's advice. And so the loss of Ahithophel to Absalom was a major blow to David. One must wonder how a fellow so wise could choose to align himself with Absalom. Nevertheless, God would make use of Ahithophel, as we'll come to see. Verse 12, and so the conspiracy gained strength. The rebellion of the prince is in full swing. His charm has led people to follow him and believe in him, and then his conspiracy has drawn people to make him king. What's David to do? What's a king to do in that situation? Well, here we see the retreat of the king. And in this, we see the difference between David and between Absalom. David acts in the best interest of the people. He leaves rather than put Jerusalem through a battle and through a power struggle. Absalom acts in the best interests of himself, of number one, what was going to further his cause. Do you know whenever you do that, there's always collateral damage involved? But really, does the person in Absalom's shoes take that into consideration? However, David, being the true shepherd that he is, does. A messenger comes, verse 13, tells David what is happening, what Absalom is up to. And David responds in verse 14, come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. David doesn't want to fight Absalom at this point or make the city a battleground. As David discovered, life is filled with difficulties. It was Peter in his letter, 1 Peter 4:12, who said, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. Listen, we face troubles in life. Count it a blessing when troubles are not prevalent in your life, and trust in the Lord when those troubles come bounding in. As David retreats, let's just say something about faith and faithfulness. David does not leave alone. He leaves with his officials. Verse 15, your servants are ready to do whatever our Lord the King chooses. Verse 16, with his entire household following him, he sets out. We then learn that his men marched past him as well. And so just here in these verses, we get to see David's faithful friends. Many faithful men joined David as he left Jerusalem. They had nothing to gain by following the ousted king, but they went anyway. The royal guards, the Kerethites, the Pelethites accompanied him. The Gittites, who were of Gath, also went with David. Apparently, they were converted Philistines. Perhaps they joined David after he took the Philistine cities in 2 Samuel chapter 8. You know, blessings often come from unlikely sources. And then he noticed Ittai the Gittite. And David asked him, verse 19, why should you come along with us. Go back and stay with King Absalom. Ittai apparently only just recently showed up in Jerusalem. Doesn't have to take a long time to make good friends, does it? David isn't about to make his friend choose sides and risk his life, and so he releases him from following him. He says, may kindness and faithfulness be with you. Go back and take your countrymen. But Ittai's having none of it. Verse 21, as surely as the Lord lives and as my Lord the King lives, wherever my Lord the King may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be. And that, my friends, is commitment to a friend. Absalom was out to get his dad's position. Ittai was out to serve. A true friend is one when everyone is turned away who will say, I'm with you, count on me, I'm here to the end. A publication a few years back offered a prize for the best definition of a friend. Among the thousands of entries received were the following: one who multiplies joys and divides grief, one who understands our silence, a volume of sympathy bound in cloth, and a watch which beats true for all time and never runs down. But the entry which won the prize, well, it said this: a friend, the one who comes in when the whole world has gone out. The one who comes in when the whole world has gone out. That friend, that one to count on, might even be a person from Gath, a person who had been your enemy, but he's come full circle to become your friend. And so David lets Ittai come with him. Verse 22, go ahead, march on. Then we come to Zadok and Abiathar in verse 24 and following. They were priests. They were men of God who loved David and wanted to follow him. When he fled from Absalom, they followed David, bringing the Ark of the Covenant with them. David, however, if you read the text there, sends them back to Jerusalem, placing his trust in the power of God to deliver him. Verse 25, take the Ark of God back into the city, he says. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, I'm not pleased with you, then I'm ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. Here's why he was a man after God's own heart. David once more surrenders himself completely to God's will. David tells them that they can best serve him by being his eyes in the city. And then, without comment, the two priests turn around and they carry the ark straight back into the city. By returning to Jerusalem, by acting, by agreeing to act as spies for David, these men were taking a great risk. They put their very lives on the line for their friend. And then we get to see one last friend, three sets of friends here. The last friend, Hushai, in verse 32 and following. And Hushai was waiting for David at the summit. And he's wearing clothes of sympathy, notice. A torn robe. He's got dust on his head. He's a servant, an advisor, a friend. Look at verse 37. It says, so David's friend Hushai. Hushai is brokenhearted over what is happening to David, to his king and his friend. But David sends him back into the city as well. He tells him to go to Absalom and to feign allegiance. David wants Hushai to counter the counsel of old Ahithophel. And Hushai goes, and as we'll discover in the chapters to come, he saves David's life. He served as David's eyes and ears in the throne room. He was heroic in that he laid his life on the line for his friends. One slip, and Hushai would have been a dead man. And these folks here are just some of David's faithful friends. Few but precious are the friends that will take that kind of stand for you. David was blessed in that he had a few friends who were willing to take a chance to help him in his time of need. Ittai gave a vow of loyalty. Zadok and Abiathar gave spiritual support. Hushai worked on David's behalf. You got friends like that? You got friends that'll stand with you, friends that'll be loyal to you, friends that'll give you that spiritual support that'll spur you on towards love and good deeds? Do you have those friends that will work in your behalf to help you? Cultivate those friendships. Nurture them. Let people you trust in close and lean on them. And let's thank God for those people who will stand by us no matter the cost. They are faithful friends. And who is our greatest friend as believers? Jesus. Our Lord Jesus, we have such a friend in Him. He put everything on the line for us, His friends. He placed us ahead of Himself. He stormed the ramparts of hell, defeated the power of sin and death and hell. He gave us the victory that He had suffered to win. Thank God for a faithful friend like Him. Jesus is our faithful friend. Two last important points which we've kind of glossed over so far as we've worked through the text, but let me cover them just quickly as we finish, because we see David's faith here. Not only did David have faithful friends, but we see his faith in God shining through in the last two encounters with these friends in particular. Firstly, we find him waiting on God. David's faith, waiting on God. David is willing to wait on God to work, on God to answer, on God to bring him back. We live in the world of the instant, don't we? Instant coffee. It's not so good these, you're better with a pod. Take your time. Instant coffee, instant messaging, Instagram. What's that, by the way? We expect things to happen right away without having to wait. But sometimes we have to learn to wait. And in the waiting, we trust. David trusted the Lord. Back in verse 25, do you remember what he said to Zadok as he sent him back to Jerusalem with the ark? Look what he says again. If I have found favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it in his dwelling place again. But if he says, I'm not pleased with you, then I am ready. It's up to God, he says. I will trust in him. If the Lord chose to bless, David would return. And if not, then that was okay. David submitted to the Lord. If the Lord chose not to bring him back to Jerusalem, David would be content. Do you remember Paul's words in the New Testament? Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, probably one of those verses, if you ever memorized verses that you've tucked away. I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstance, whether in plenty or in want. And so he would wait. Verse 28 here. I will wait at the fords in the desert until word comes from you to inform me. David trusted the Lord and he was willing simply to wait on the Lord's answer. Where's our faith? Are we ready to wait on the Lord? Are we ready to trust in him? Are we willing to submit to him, whatever that may mean? Then the other aspect of David's faith, not just waiting, but praying to God. David finds out in verse 31 that Ahithophel had deserted him and had joined Absalom. He was weeping as he climbed the Mount of Olives, but he handles this discouraging news in the proper fashion. Do you see that? He prays. He doesn't despair, he doesn't run, he doesn't hide, he doesn't give up, he doesn't give in, he doesn't try to find a solution himself. Instead, he prays to God. And this is something that's been missing in David's life, apparently, of late. But now he turns to God and he prays. And his faith encourages him to pray the correct prayer there, by the way. He doesn't pray for Ahithophel to be killed or be slaughtered or be struck down or anything like that. Verse 31, so David prayed, O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. Make him like a fool. Notice he didn't pray for harm to come upon Ahithophel. He wasn't seeking vengeance. Instead, he prayed for him to be confused in his counsel to Absalom. And again, we see David's faith and trust in God here. He believed God was able to disrupt that wicked administration. The Lord reigns over all, whether they believe it or not. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 would be words that David would so heartily agree with in these moments. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Friends, what do we do when we're discouraged and despairing? David's example, the example of so many others in Scripture, is to turn to God and to pray. Our faith and our trust is in the God who made the world and everything in it, the God who made us, the God who loves us, and the God who has saved us, the God who has blessed us in so many ways. Remember his faithfulness. Remember his blessings in days past, and turn to him again in trust and faith. Wait on God and be praying as you're waiting. Let's pray together. Loving God, we pray that you'd forgive us for the times when we run so far ahead of you, thinking we can do it ourselves, thinking that we need to run and hide because there's no other way. Lord, help us to remember in whom we trust. Help us to remember that we trust in the God who made the world and everything in it, the God who sustains the world, the God who knows us and loves us and has saved us, the God who blesses us and walks with us, the God who has walked with us in days past, and the God who still walks with us in the present and who's promised to walk with us in all the days to come in the future. Father God, help us not to despair. Help us not to be downhearted. But Lord, help us to look to you, to trust in you, to have faith and to pray. Lord, help us to be like David, to surround ourselves with faithful friends. Help us to be like David and to trust in you, to wait upon you to answer. And Lord, help us always to turn to you in prayer. Father God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your interest in us. And we thank you above all for that faithful friend of ours, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for who he is. We thank you for all that he achieved on the cross on our behalf. And Lord, we wait expectantly for him to come again, to lift us out of the struggles of this world and to bring us life eternal. But until then, Lord, would you continue to strengthen us day by day by your Spirit? Would you help us to rest in you and to wait upon you? So hear our prayers this evening, Lord. Help us to go away with these words in our mind. Help us to continue to ponder them, not just to stop thinking as we walk out the door. But Lord, help us to think upon these words in the days that lie in front, and help us carefully, individually, to apply them to our lives, and help us as a church to be a people who constantly wait on you and pray to you. So hear our prayers and continue with us as we close tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.